So again, we're looking at the fall. This morning, we're going to be considering original sin. It's a technical term. It's a theological term. If it's confusing at this point, what do you mean by original sin? Hopefully, by the time we get to the end of the lesson, it'll make sense. And if it doesn't, please let me know, and we'll deal with it. Okay. The announcements are the same. Prayer meeting this afternoon, so please make plans to be here for that. At 2 o'clock, after we have our meal together, and then, the men's and women's Bible studies are canceled for the summer. Clyde, Steve, anything else that we need to announce? Okay. All right, let's pray, and then read paragraph 3, and then we'll dive into our lesson. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We gather together as your church in this place and in this time. We ask that you would be honored and glorified and exalted in our worship this day. We ask that you would turn our hearts away from the worries and concerns, the rightful obligations and the good joys that we've had in the past week, and focus our attention on yourself, upon the salvation that you are accomplishing even on this day, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to have a better understanding this morning of our own corruption, our own sin, and that we might better understand our Savior's work from that. We ask that you would be glorified in this. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this day also. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, paragraph 3. Let's read through this before we begin, to kind of take it apart a little bit and look at the pieces here. They, speaking of Adam and Eve, being the root, the beginning, the first parents, and we talked about that last Sunday, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. So that's language of covenant. So our confession is reiterating here that Adam stands as the head of all humanity at this point, as God's representative of humanity. So that means that what we're talking about is that Adam is a public person. So what Adam does here in this covenant has an effect on all the people he represents, which is every man, woman, and child. Okay. Standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, all their children, descending from them by ordinary generation. So the normal reproduction of human beings is we get our sin nature. Okay, and this is also, I'm explaining this as we go along because we're not going to deal with everything here, but this also protects Christ in the incarnation. Does that make sense? So Christ is born sinless, all right, because it's the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and she conceives. Okay. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Okay, so that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, and this is original sin. Okay, so this is where we're going to go. We want to spend just a few minutes reviewing where we've been, where we're going to go this morning, and then why are we dealing with original sin? A theological topic, a theological term, why do we need to know this? Okay, so the first paragraph, we talked about how this is like all the other first paragraphs. This is the way the confession functions. The first paragraph serves as a summary of the doctrine. So the doctrine of the fall of man was summarized for us in the first paragraph. We did spend a good bit of time talking about how that relates to the law and to the covenant of works, so we'll not get into that right now. Paragraph 2, then, was the results of the fall. And as we saw the results of the fall, we took a little bit of time, and last Sunday we discussed the historicity of Adam. Why is it important that we hold on to this truth that Adam was a real living human being here on earth, and that he stands at the beginning, we might understand him as the source or the fountainhead, the beginning of every man and woman and child who comes after him. And the main thing that we saw from that is Adam being a real man there at the beginning of time, of creation, is the only thing that really explains or deals properly with the resulting sin and destruction and horror and terror that we see within our own hearts and all around us in human history. We dealt a little bit with the science and things like that. Okay, so this morning, our paragraph focuses then on the transmission of sin. How is it that we have Adam sinning and that affecting the rest of us? How is it that we have Adam sinning and that affecting the rest of us? So we want to look at a few scriptures. And the focus of this section on the scriptures is that it's not something that we learn to do. We don't learn to be sinful. We start out sinful and so are sinful. Paragraph 4 is going to get into that a little bit more. But the scriptures that we're going to look at show that this is from a young age before we learn how to sin. Does that make sense? We tie that back to what we talked about with the different variations of viewpoints on sin. Do you remember that lesson? Where we talked about the Pelagian viewpoint was that Adam is an example and Christ is an example. So we're either following Adam's example or we're following Christ's example. Do you remember that? Is that clicking at all? So what we're going to see in the scriptures is that this can't just be an example. There has to actually be something going on here in that we're born and we immediately start sinning. Okay, so we'll take a look at that. Then we want to look at how the doctrine's put together. What are the logical aspects of how this doctrine functions? And then the effect of this doctrine or how we understand life from it. We need to understand that this is an important doctrine. So I think most of us, we get faced with a theological term and we tend to either shut down a little bit or want to go do something else. Why do we need to learn this? We need to learn this because it helps us understand salvation. So again, we've used this throughout pretty much the whole series on the fall. Understanding Adam helps us to understand Christ, and we're going to see that here as well. Okay, any questions on where we're going or what we're going to do this morning or on what we've talked about before? Anything that we need to clear up? Okay. All right, so the results of Adam's sin continue to affect us. They continue to affect us. So how do we know this is true? Well, let's start with Ephesians. Let's start with Psalm 51. Here we have this great confession of David of his sin, of his sinfulness before God after he had committed adultery and then murdered one of his chief warriors. There might be a tendency on our parts to come to this and see this as an excuse, but this is an excuse. This is a recognition of the reality. Verses 4 and 5 then. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, so from the very earliest moment of life, there's already sin at work in me. And so what this doctrine is doing is taking these accounts in Scripture, putting them together and clarifying for us, not that the Scriptures aren't clear, but clarifying for us what's going on with Adam's sin as it affects us. Okay, and so let's move to Genesis 8. So from conception, that's the first thing we need to remember. Genesis 8 and verse 21. So this is after the flood. This is Noah. This is God dealing with Noah and making this covenant with Noah and with all humanity that there will never be again a flood that comes to destroy all life on the earth. There's the way the language is used here, there's a recreation, as it were. Noah is almost like another Adam here in the way this works. But notice what God says about our condition. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have. Evil from his youth. Not just mistakes, not just following bad examples, evil from his youth. Man, every man, woman, and child, we are evil from our youth. It's not that we go wrong later in life, it's that we start out this way. Proverbs 22. This is one of the passages that we go to for instruction on parenting, and it's a good one to go to because it helps us understand what we're dealing with as we seek to raise our children. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Now, as we come to this, we need to understand how the Bible uses foolishness. Because foolishness is not used as just immature, gets into trouble, makes mistakes, you know, kids, the way kids are. Foolishness in the scriptures is a failure to see the reality the way God sees reality. A fail to account and reckon properly with who God is and what God says. It's an ignoring of God and running headlong after my own pursuits, my own pleasures, my own desires. Foolishness, this rejection of God, is bound up in the heart of a child. Bound up in the heart of a child. So we have this whole argument of nature versus nurture. How we turn out. Is that how we're raised? Is that our context? Is it the genes, the DNA that we have? Is it our parents? The scriptures tell us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. We start out this way. Okay, and then Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those really fun places where you don't get the verb until verse 5. So you notice that we kind of smooth that over in our English translations. Verse 1 then. You, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What's he talking about? He's talking about the evil one, Satan, having authority over this world. And us, what Jesus calls us, you are like your father, who is a liar. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, those inordinate desires, where we leave off what God has commanded and follow after what we want. And we do it with all our heart instead of loving God, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about how human nature was created good and upright. Adam had everything that he needed in the garden. Paul is talking about what is our nature after the fall. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature under God's displeasure and anger and judgment. This is who we are as human beings now after the fall. Why is this? How does this happen? How is what Adam did affecting every single one of us from the beginning of our life? And this is what we're getting at with this doctrine of original sin, this idea that the first sin of Adam has an effect on all the rest of us. Okay, and then let's turn to Romans 5, if you're not there already. We spent a good bit of time in Romans 5 already, but I want to focus on verse 14 here, and I want us to notice what's going on with this. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, so he's making a contrast to where he's been. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So we have all these people dying. We see that all around us. We see people dying before the Ten Commandments are given to people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Why are they dying? They didn't actually eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't actually make the same transgression. They didn't commit the same sin that Adam committed. So why is everyone still dying? Death reigned over those who had not sinned according to the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So there's a contrast here, this break in thought. They're not in the garden eating the fruit, but they're still dying. Why is this? Adam is a type. That means that Adam is a pointer. Adam, in who he is a public person, is looking forward to someone else. He's pointing us in the direction of looking to someone else who will come later. He's pointing toward Christ. He's the shadow. Christ is the substance, if I can use that language, if that's not too confusing. So the sin of Adam, then, is taken from Adam and is given to us. Is imputed, is the technical term. We are all considered. We all stand before God. We might want to think of this in the context of like a courtroom. As God is our judge, we stand before God. God reckons or considers all of us as having been in the garden with Adam and committed the sin with Adam. Okay? This is how God looks upon every man and woman and child. How do you know this is the way God looks at us? We're all still dying. So the individual, personal life is not a sufficient answer as to why we're all bearing the curse. There has to be more to it. And the answer is the imputation of sin. You don't have to look, but just back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul is quoting from David, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Our problem is that we stand before God, and when God sees us, he sees us as sinners who have broken his law and justly deserve his wrath. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is take these scriptures and try to make sense of what's going on. They're teaching us something about who we are as human beings descended from Adam. So that's where we want to go next, is we want to look at this as a doctrine that fits together. So any questions then before we move on this section on the scriptures? How scriptures are presenting us? Okay. So sin is a part of us. We should be able to see this all around in our experience as we think of ourselves, but we see this in the scriptures as well. Sin is a part of us from the very beginning of our lives. So we need to think of, we want to start with the foundation of this doctrine. What is this doctrine built upon? And I mean theologically or logically. It's built on, first of all, the idea of covenant. As we look at the scriptures and we see the scriptures laid out before us, we see God dealing with human beings by way of covenant. God comes to a man like Adam or Abraham or Moses and says, I will do this and you will do this, and if you do what I say, this good will result. If you disobey, this evil will result. That's the kind of the idea of covenant. So this is God's interaction with human beings. So we see this in, throughout scriptures. And so we have this on one hand. We have God interacting with us. Then on the other hand, we have Adam sinning. Okay, so as we put these two things together, this becomes the basis or the foundation for this doctrine of original sin. So what we have Adam doing is moving from a state of uprightness or righteousness or holiness or sinlessness from that into a state of corruption or moving to a position where he can't do anything but sin. There's always sin involved in everything he does, whether it's the way he's thinking, whether it's what he desires to do, or what he loves. There's always sin involved in one of those three. So we take God interacting with human beings, what happened to Adam in the garden, we put those together, and we have the basis for our understanding of sin moving to us. To put it real simply, Adam is our representative. Adam has sinned, and since he is our representative, we are included in that sin. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, we'll keep dealing with it. We need to remember our lesson from last Sunday, that there is an historical Adam, a real human being who was there in the garden with whom God interacted. What Adam did has consequences for us. If we don't have an historical Adam, what category do we use to talk about sin? Where is sin coming from? Is it coming from the creation around us? If it's coming from the creation around us, if it's our environment that makes us sin, if it's our circumstances that make us sin, it's one short step over to who put us here? God did. God made the world. And now we're left with God being the author of sin, the origin of sin. The other reason we have to hold on to this idea of an historical Adam is that if we lose Adam, we lose Christ as the one who accomplishes for us what Adam could not accomplish. We lose Christ who accomplishes for us what Adam could not accomplish. We need to recognize that as we come to this doctrine, we are coming to something, or this teaching, or this truth. As we come to it, we need to understand that this is something that we can sort of wrap our brains around and understand how the pieces function together, but it's still a mystery. Okay, we need to be okay with mystery. We need to be comfortable with mystery. We as human beings were not created to know absolutely everything there is to know in the universe and how it all functions together. Leave that with God. Enjoy his creation. Learn as much as you can about it. Delight in it, but be comfortable with mystery. We can't fully grasp how it is that sin is transmitted from one human being to another. And it's hard for us to wrestle with and figure out how it is that someone doing something so long ago can affect us now. But a failure to accept this mystery, as it's presented to us in the scriptures, that Adam's sin has a result for us today, that we are all born in sin, failure to accept that is a failure to accept who we are in ourselves. It explains why we are sinners, why God is angry with us, why we see sin all around us. Don't get so caught up in the terminology, this phrase, original sin. that it loses its meaning for you. What is the source of sin in the individual is what we're getting at. What is the source of sin in the individual? Let me read a quote for you from one theologian. Actually, by original sin or hereditary sin, so you get that? He's defining it as something that goes from parent to child, parent to child. One should only understand the moral depravity that people carry with them from the time of their conception and birth from their sinful parents. So you see how he's echoing what we saw in the scriptures? This is something from an early age that affects us, and we're seeing this as rooted in Adam. So we don't want to get so wrapped up in the terminology that we forget what the doctrine is dealing with. The reason we want to understand this as mystery and be comfortable with that is that we want to get rid of any sense that this is arbitrary. Okay? I think sometimes when we come up to this idea that Adam's sin has had an effect on me personally, it sounds arbitrary, like God just picked one person. He didn't ask me who I was going to pick. He just did it. So it may feel arbitrary, but if we leave it in this realm of mystery, it won't feel as arbitrary. If this is helpful, take this and use it. Think of this in terms of what God did with angels. Okay, so we know that some angels remained in their righteous standing before God, and we know that some angels did not. Okay? There's not much more about that we know, but we do know that. It seems from the way that's presented in Scripture that they were dealt with as a group and not as individuals. Okay, so one thing that this doctrine allows us to do is both stand as a group with all other human beings. Okay, so we have that function and aspect that's helpful. It also allows us to stand as an individual before God. Okay? So we're all linked by relation. We're all linked physically together. We're all one race. And this becomes the necessary aspect behind this doctrine. Okay, so do what you will with that. Sometimes it's helpful for me to think of humanity in terms of made in the image of God, and then we have angels over here, and we have animals over here. Okay, how is God dealing with us as human beings? How is that different than the way he's dealt with his other creatures? Okay, so anyway, that's not of the essence of the lesson, but some people may find that helpful, and some may not. So do what you will with that. But we do need to think of this in terms of Christ's work in his life and his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to power and glory. God takes Christ's work and looks at those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and says, I am going to treat you as if you had done everything that Jesus did. Okay, so you look at the life of Jesus and you see a man who has kept God's law perfectly for his whole life. And you look at yourself and you say, I can't keep God's law for 1 second. Okay? I need that righteousness, that law keeping, that perfection for myself. We lay hold of that by faith, and when we do, God looks at us, he reckons us, accounts us, considers us, treats us as if we had done all that Jesus Christ did. Okay? This is the flip side of original sin. If you have original sin, if you have Adam's rights, if you have, let me rephrase that, if you have every human being treated by God as if they had sinned with Adam, the flip side of that is those who are trusting in Christ are no longer treated as if they had sinned with Adam. They're now treated as if they had obeyed with Christ. Okay? That's what our covenant theology gets for us. Is that flip side. Okay, so you see how one is serious and distressing and somber and terrible, that we are all considered with Adam as sinners. The flip side of that is joyous and wondrous and amazing, that God would treat me not as a sinner, but as someone who has perfectly kept his law. Okay, do you see how those fit together and work together? Okay. Okay, so Adam serves as a representative, a go-between, a champion, if you will, for humanity, and Christ serves as a representative, a go-between, and a champion for humanity. Having a representative means that you, the downside is you bear Adam's sin, but that means you're not bearing all the sins of your ancestors, okay? Does that make sense? Okay? You're not guilty for the sins of your mom and dad, okay? You're not guilty for the sins of your grandparents. You're not held guilty for your great-grandparents, okay? They bear their sins themselves. That's one of the ramifications of this doctrine, that Adam is our representative. So your father's not your representative. It may seem funny to say it on Father's Day. Your grandfather's not your representative. Your grandmother's not your representative. Adam is your representative, okay? Or Christ, if you have faith in Christ. Sir? I'm not sure. He could either be talking about Adam's sin, or he could be talking about consequences. Yeah, right. So the classic example of that in human history is someone did a study where they looked at Jonathan Edwards' family, and they looked at a criminal from that time period. And then what they did was they traced out what were the results of that kind of life. And so on Jonathan Edwards' side, you get lawyers and judges and professors and pastors and people who we would look at and say they're contributing to the community. And on the other, in the other family, the consequences of that sin is more criminality, more harm to the community. Does that make sense? Okay. That's actually one of the things... do I have that later on? That's one of the aspects of this. That helps us understand what it means that Adam is our representative. We're used to the idea of consequences functioning that way. So a king does something and it has a consequence for his kingdom. A father does something and it has a consequence for his children. All right, so we're used to the world functioning that way. Why does it function that way? Well, that's the way God has designed it. And he's designed it that way for a reason. And so it's not hard to extrapolate from what we see around us in everyday living to what this does is it highlights or mirrors or illustrates a deeper, more lasting principle that Adam is our representative and has an effect on all of us. So that's a good point. I'm glad you raised that. Nathan, are you stretching or?
No.
Go for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, generationally, like his offspring, everything was a curse. And did Adam become a representative because Christ, took over that job where he failed, like as an afterwards consequence, or then that generational thing, was broken because Christ, or when it was just Adam representing us in sin, was it generationally cursed, or was it only when Jesus came, was that broken?
Okay, let me come back at you and see if I can understand. Are you asking if in the new covenant that curse from Adam is removed?
In a generational sense, because you were just mentioning how.
Are you asking if when Christ comes, the consequences that we see from a father sinning and affecting his children, is that gotten rid of? Is that what you're asking?
That sort of, because I understand the consequences and how it will affect them generationally, but
okay.
Is that more so what God, or what saying that his sons would be cursed was because of the choices that he made, not like as a spiritual sense. Like, because I guess when I read it, you know, in the past, I would always say like, because Noah was, you know, blessed and kind of chosen by God to kind of continue to do his work, that because he felt disrespected, you know, by his son and what his son had done, you know, to his wife and stuff, that he took on a spiritual kind of curse on his generation.
On Ham? On his son?
On
so you were reading that passage as something more than just the way the world functions and something, a consequence of sin, that there were spiritual ramifications to that action in that time and place?
Yeah, exactly.
And you're asking if that's okay to read it that way?
Well, I guess I should ask.
No, I'm just trying to understand what your question is.
So attach that question on to whether I should read it like that. Because I read it like that,
okay.
The fact that since Adam was representative, that I saw a generational spiritual curse there, and you said that no longer exists. So because I was reading it like that, I was thinking, was that curse broken by Adam because when Christ took his position as representative? Or, you know, let's see by your reaction.
So you're reading that the account of Noah and Ham, and you're taking it back to help you understand how things are working with Adam. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, and so you're wondering if Adam is functioning in a similar way, where there's spiritual ramifications for Adam's offspring.
Yeah, that's a good starting point.
Okay, and then you're tying it to what Christ has done. And you're saying that those spiritual ramifications are overcome by Christ in the new covenant.
Yeah, I'm asking that. Yeah, if that's true. That's how it
works. Yes. Yeah, Christ stands as the second Adam, and we see that in Paul. Okay, so Christ overcomes and accomplishes what Adam could not. So the original sin is gotten rid of or overcome by Christ. And what we're going to see in the rest of our confession is the ways that that's overcome. So it's that original sin is overcome by justification. The remaining corruption within us from our nature, from our original sin from Adam, is overcome by sanctification, that growth in holiness. You work at it more and more by the means of grace. And then at the end of the confession, that sin's completely gone when Christ returns. Does that help?
Yeah, it helps.
Okay.
I don't think the rest
of it. Okay. All right. John.
Noah didn't curse his son. He cursed one of his grandsons. He didn't curse Ham.
Canaan, not Ham. Right. And then Canaan.
Cursed Canaan, and
right.
The descendants of Canaan became the Canaanites.
Right.
And they were evil, they were idolaters and immoral. And God said, go in there and take their land because they're so evil the land's going to vomit them out.
Yep.
So there's a special curse placed
right.
on Canaan, one of those grandsons, not even
cursed his son. Right. That's good. Yep. Thank you. I have not used that term, but I've been dancing all around it all morning. Yes.
The one thing that seems to make sense to me is that I would do the same thing if I had the same test. If I were in the garden, if that whole thing was repeated with me, I'd do exactly the same thing.
Or worse, right. Yeah, we all would.
I'm simply a descendant of Adam. It doesn't seem to carry much water. But if he's my if I am identical to him, that seems to matter. So otherwise, it doesn't seem fair.
Right.
That I'm screwed up and I'm suffering the consequences.
Yep.
But if I would do the same thing, well, okay, that makes some sense to me.
Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly what we're talking about.
Okay.
Michael.
So I don't want to bring things too far afield, but I think it relates to the previous question.
Which one?
On Ham and all that.
Oh, okay.
Right, the idea that someone in your lineage could do something that implied a specific curse, a specific kind of curse, dealt with in a very specific way. And it starts feeling very much like paganism, really. And I think it is. But I think maybe fundamentally part of what you're saying is that essentially that concept of generational, that's not what original sin is. Mm-hmm. It is not like that in the sense of this was the federal head. This was the very first and the effect it had on all progeny from there on out. This is not a some concept of a particular sin that could have a particular kind of effect on progeny later on that's specific to, oh, well, you've got this particular curse, you've got this other curse, and you need to deal with your curse and your... We all have the same curse.
Mm-hmm.
There's no adding to it or moving from it except
in Christ.
What Christ has done.
Yep.
Right. So there's the worrying about what needs to be dealt with. What do I, even beyond my salvation, what else do I need to go handle?
Mm-hmm.
Is just false doctrine.
Right. Exactly. Yep. That's a good point. Yeah, and so that's why we started with this. The foundation of this doctrine is that Adam has sinned, and Adam sinned in a covenant as the federal head or as the representative of all humanity. And so that God takes that and reckons or accounts us as having done that sin in Adam. Okay. Is that clear? Clear as mud? Kevin, you had a question? Or a comment?
I was just going to comment that when Adam sinned, he was in a different position as we are, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
That he was in a state, he was in a land where sin did not exist. So would that be part of the passing of sin to us, or we being born into sin because of the gravity of
I think we just want to leave it in the realm of God imputing it to us because he stands in our place. Yeah. But you're right, it is very serious. It is tragic in the depths of that word. And Adam did fall from a place of glory as one of God's creatures, holiness, upright, perfection. Yeah. Is that kind of what you were getting at? Okay. All right, any other questions on what we're doing here? Okay. Okay, so we've got to think of this in terms of covenant. If we don't think of this in terms of covenant, we're going to get confused and messed up, and we're going to misunderstand the doctrine, okay? I'm going to quote another theologian. I'm going to use some big words. Let me try to unpack it a little bit. To be sure, there are metaphysical and ontological consequences. What do you mean by that? Okay? There are changes to the human nature because of what Adam did. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? There are changes that take place, that we are no longer born holy, upright, and blameless. Okay, we are all born in sin. All right. There are consequences to Adam's transgression. And then he goes into this, such as human death. Right? There's a reason that we see death all around us, that we all face it, and that those who come after us will also face it. That is the sentence that's pronounced upon Adam. Because he stands in our place, it falls upon us. But the essence of sin itself is legal, forensic, and ethical. What are we doing? We're dancing around that concept that what's going on here is a courtroom. Okay? What's going on here is Adam stands before the judge in the place of all of us and is condemned by the judge. What he has done is then taken and put upon us. All right? So that we could come to another courtroom scene, we can again stand before the judge, and the judge looks at us and says, you are not guilty because of what Christ has done. Okay? Got to hold on to the first and second Adam, the representative, the covenant head, the federal head. Okay? All right. So we have to see this relationship to God in terms of covenant. The image of God, we can talk about ability with language. We can talk about ability to reason. We can talk about how man stands above all other creatures and observes the world around him and changes it. All of that is fine. And it's certainly part of being made in the image of God. But being made in the image of God, we've got to see first and foremost, is that we were created in a covenant relationship. We were created under God's law and placed in a covenant relationship with God. So our sin is not a force. It's not something that rises up within us and overcomes us. Our sin is us breaking God's law. Okay? And since Adam did that as a public person, as a representative, that breaking is accounted to us also. Okay? So we're born, considered by God as having sinned with Adam, and then we add on to that with all our own individual sins. Okay? That's our condition outside of Christ. Okay. All right. Any questions on how we've put this doctrine together? Are we picking up on how it fits? Is it making sense? Are we holding on to this idea of Adam as our representative? Okay. Any questions? Oh, metaphysical. Yeah. Oh. Okay. This doctrine deals honestly with who we are and what we see around us. It's an honest doctrine, and it's an honest appraisal of human life. We talked about how important this doctrine was at the beginning. This doctrine has been attacked throughout history. As we look at the 20th century, I think we have clearly seen that this doctrine helps us understand the horror of what we saw in World War I and World War II and the Holocaust, what we see in terrorism, what we see in children dying when they're young. Why is this? Why is this suffering upon all of us? No one escapes this. It's because we had a representative who stood in our place and failed utterly and miserably. And what he earned has come upon us also. You can run to anything else for an explanation, but there is nothing else that will properly grapple with or explain our own sin or give us a basis for real joy. Without this doctrine, we have no explanation for the continued, frequent, endemic, and horrific violations that we commit one against another. We sin against one another horribly, and we've been doing this for millennia. Without this doctrine, we have no explanation for why we, individually, and then all of us without exclusion, not only continue in sin, but are so blind to it that we pursue our own destruction without a thought of seeking deliverance from it. This doctrine explains the distortion that we sense in ourselves and those around us. Okay, so it's not that we actually ate the fruit that God said not to eat, but we have the guilt of Adam's sin given to us, accounted to us, reckoned to us. We are treated as if we had. There's no other way that sinful nature could come to us than by this imputation of guilt. It has to work this way. And this is what we see Scripture communicating to us. God works with us in terms of imputation. Either Adam's sin is imputed to us, or Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There's no other way to stand before God. To quote from another theologian, the judgment of God that we are guilty is transferred to us from the actual guilt of the one representative, even as the judgment that we are righteous is transferred to us from the actual righteousness of the other representative. Can you see what he's saying? Just as that sin and guilt is transferred to us from Adam, the glorious thing is that in Christ, when we lay hold of Christ by faith, that righteousness is accounted to us. Okay. Any questions before we wrap up? I'm over time. Sorry. Anything else that's come to mind? Anything else that needs to be clarified? Okay. Feel free to come back with questions later. That there's no problem with that. All right. So what were the results then? The results are terrible. And that's what that's difficult to work through, and it's also in some sense comforting. Our eyes are not deceiving us. Our feelings are not deceiving us when we are horrified sometimes when we see what's going on in the evening news or what we see within our own hearts. Being now conceived in sin is what our confession says. We're under every aspect of the curse. But notice at the end of the confession, there's the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So this terrible existence that is humanity and the human life is the backdrop for the glorious working of God in salvation. This is our desperate need, and it's mirrored by or outshone by the glorious provision that God makes in salvation. So the rest of the confession goes into this. How is it that God restores our nature? How is it that God makes us something more than we were? How is it that God makes us like Christ, so that when we see him in his resurrected glory, we will be like him? So that's where we're going in the rest of the confession. Okay. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us who we are. Thank you for teaching us the horror of what we have done. Thank you for teaching us that we had a representative in Adam who failed miserably, and that from him spring all sin and misery with which we deal every day. Thank you, Father, for also declaring to us a way of salvation, a way of deliverance in Jesus Christ, that here is a better champion, here is a better representative, a better head, Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would give us faith to trust in him, that we would rely on his righteousness alone, that we would have done with our own attempts to please you and to make you happy with us, that we would rely only upon Christ Jesus and his righteousness, and from that we would then pursue the righteousness that Christ has called us to in him. In his name we pray. Amen.